Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Greetings and welcome to our Good Friday program. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. On Good Friday, we ponder the mystery of sin as we listen to the account of the Lord's Passion and venerate the wood of his cross. Those were Pope Benedict's own words this past Wednesday on the eve of the Easter Triduum, the 3 days at the heart of the liturgical year, during which we are invited to share in the mystery of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection.
The Easter Triduum, which the Church now prepares to celebrate, invites us to share in the mystery of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection.
Good Friday is the day we commemorate the Passion of the Lord and how the Lord carried the cross in his Via Crucis. No surprise then that on the Pope's agenda on Good Friday was the celebration of the Passion of the Lord in St. Peter's Basilica, followed by the Way of the Cross at Rome's Colosseum. An act which endorses that view that the Colosseum is a sacred site where early Christians were once martyred. The Holy Father presides over the Way of the Cross there in the footsteps of another pope named Benedict, Benedict XIV, who in 1749 consecrated this very famous building to the Passion of Christ, installing there Stations of the Cross around the arena, which remained there until February 1874. But also more famously in the footsteps of his direct predecessor to the See of Peter, Blessed John Paul II, who precisely on Good Friday 1991 introduced the scriptural way of the cross there. A scriptural way of the cross with meditations this year at the Pope's wish by Cardinal Joseph Zen of Hong Kong, who has written both the commentary and prayers for the occasion. The choice of Cardinal Zen then reflects the Pope's concern for today's living martyrs, particularly in Asia and, of course, in China. So why not take a brief look at the Cardinal's exact words, which are published in a 64-page booklet released in the Vatican on March the 18th and illustrated with 20th-century Chinese Christian art from the Society of Divine Words archive, brought to Rome when the missionaries of this order were expelled from China in the middle of the last century. In the introduction of the booklet, Cardinal Zen writes, "The Pope, wanted me to bring to the Colosseum the voice of those faraway sisters and brothers. He then goes on to say, clearly the central figure in this Via Dolorosa is our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented to us by the Gospels and the Church's tradition. But behind him there are many people from the past and the present, including ourselves. In our prayers, the Cardinal insists, let us be mindful of that presence of so many brothers and sisters from times past. They, probably more than ourselves, experienced in their bodies the passion of Jesus. In their flesh, Jesus was newly arrested, maligned, tortured, derided, dragged, and crushed under the weight of the cross, and nailed to that wood like a criminal. If you want to hear more about this way of the cross and Cardinal Zen's words, be sure to listen tomorrow at this same time. And now moving on in the broadcast, I'd like you to listen to some music to mark Good Friday by bringing you a comment on the fourth sorrowful mystery of the Rosary. Stay tuned as we join music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
O crux, ave, spes unica. Hail, O cross, our one hope. Those words are taken from the ancient Good Friday hymn Vexilla Regis, The Royal Banners Forward Go. They can serve as a focus for our meditation on the fourth sorrowful mystery, the carrying of the cross. We've been listening to a setting of that text by Cristobal de Morales, a Spanish composer from the first half of the 16th century. If any of you have ever witnessed the traditional celebrations of the Semana Santa in Spain, you'll know how beautiful and how moving they can be. So it comes as little surprise that Spanish composers should have provided much fine music for Passion Tide. One of my favourite settings of those words is by Anton Bruckner, the great Austrian symphonist and disciple of Wagner. In addition to his 9 grandiose symphonies, he also wrote quite a lot of church music. His firm faith shines through his deeply felt motets, which are written with a fascinating blend of traditional choral textures and Wagnerian harmonies. It's a powerful combination. Another 19th century composer who set those same words was the Hungarian Franz Liszt. They appear in his Via Crucis, one of the rare examples of a musical setting of the Stations of the Cross. Let's listen to a passage from the choral introduction to this work, based on the plainsong hymn tune.
Oh.
Liszt is probably best remembered for his extraordinary brilliance as a pianist. Reflected in his large output of virtuoso music for solo piano. But he was also one of the most innovative composers of the whole 19th century. He lived for many years here in Rome, and towards the end of his life he took minor orders, although he never went on to become a priest. His late choral music conveys something of his religious fervour, and it makes use of harmonies that seem remarkably advanced for the 19th century. Listen to this passage from the fifth station, when Simon of Cyrene helps Jesus to carry the cross. Listen now to the music leading up to our Lord's anguished cry to the holy women of Jerusalem. Weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. Soon after this, as we contemplate Jesus falling for the third time, the music takes on an aggressive, almost brutal quality. All the strange experimental harmonies that Liszt uses in the organ writing as he follows Jesus along the path to Calvary, the work concludes in great simplicity. We return to the hymn, O Crux, Ave. In the words of one of the standard modern translations, O Cross, our one reliance, hail. So may this passion-tide avail to give fresh merit to the saint and pardon to the penitent. In the closing bars, the chorus simply whispers those two words that point to the heart of this mystery. Ave Crux, hail, O Cross.
Big thank you there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Meanwhile, staying on the theme of the Easter Triduum, I'd like to go back in time to the first of these days, Holy Thursday, when the Church recalls the Last Supper. I do this by bringing you a report on the Mass of the Lord's Supper presided over by Pope Benedict XVI In his own cathedral, the Basilica of St. John Lateran, on Thursday, Emma McCarthy reports.
The Holy Thursday liturgy marks the end of Lent and the beginning of the sacred Triduum, 3 days of Holy Week, which culminate in the Easter Vigil. In Cena Domini commemorates our Lord's institution of the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper. It also shows both the worth God ascribes to the humility of service and the need for cleansing of our sins with water in the mandatum, or washing of the feet. After the chanting of the Gospel in Latin and Greek in a rite symbolizing Christ's humbling of himself in the service of the apostles, Pope Benedict XVI, dressed in a simple dalmatic, washed the feet of 12 men, all canons of the Cathedral of St. John Lateran.
Ci lava con la potenza sacra del suo sangue, cioè con il suo donarsi sino alla fine, sino alla croce.
In his homily, Pope Benedict reflected on the rite and light of the Gospel. He said the union of gift and example found in the washing of the feet is characteristic of Christianity. Christianity in relation to moralism, which, the Pope said, is much more and different. Our moral capacity, our actions, are not the starting point of Christianity, he noted, because Christianity is above all a gift, where God gifts himself to us. The Holy Father said we need the washing of the feet, the washing away of our sins every day, and that we must recognize that even in our new identity as baptized, we still sin, and that only through the cleansing of our sins in confession are we fit to sit at the table of the Lord, that in order to participate in Christ's community, we must be sincere.
Giovedì Santo è un giorno di gratitudine e di gioia.
This is what Holy Thursday urges us, he concluded. Do not allow that rancor towards others poison our souls. Holy Thursday urges us to continuously purify our memory, to wholeheartedly forgive each other, to wash each other's feet, so we may go together to God's banquet. Holy Thursday, he concluded, is a day of gratitude and joy for the gift the Lord gave to us of love to the end. Early in the day, Pope Benedict XVI presided over the annual Chrism Mass at St. Peter's Basilica, leading more than 1,500 priests and bishops in the renewal of their ordination promises. He encouraged the priests to be honest, righteous, and courageous in the face of evil and at the humble service of God and all humanity.
Servire significa vicinanza, ma significa soprattutto anche obbedienza.
The Pope reminded them of the vows many made when they embraced the priesthood to stand before God and serve him. A priest, he said, must be a righteous, vigilant person, a person who is upstanding in leading a holy and Christian life. But, he said, a priest must also be a servant, and all he does must be carried out with a humble attitude. Service, he noted, also entails obedience. Humanity's temptation is always wanting to be completely autonomous, to only follow one's own desire and to believe that only by doing so will we be truly free. But, the Pope concluded, the truth is that we have to share our own freedom with others, and we can be free only when we are in communion with them. True freedom also comes about only when we pursue God's will. I'm Emma McCarthy.
Thank you there to Emma McCarthy for bringing us this report. And now, continuing on the theme of the Last Supper, I'd like you to join me in the Sistine Chapel, where we can admire one among the cycle of frescoes on the side walls painted between 1481 and 1682, the work of Cosimo Rosselli. It's a depiction of the Last Supper, which I've asked our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Innes, to describe to us.
This particular painting of the Last Supper reflects and shows and illustrates the sacrament instituted by Christ himself while he was on earth, one of the two. The other one was baptism. Here we have Rosselli showing a different type of Last Supper than, let's say, Leonardo, because here we have almost like little cinema visions behind.
So the cinematic quality you mentioned takes place in the background, you know, where there are three little windows with these three pictures. But the Last Supper itself is taking place in the foreground.
Yes. You have obviously the curved table covered with very pale grey-brown cloth with the fringes. You can see the fringes there, the edges. He paid a lot of attention to detail, Roselli. And all the figures with Christ in the middle are sitting around the table in a circle. And in front, you have Judas, who obviously is going to betray Christ. And strangely enough, Judas is sitting right below the little window picture, which is above the main scene of the Last Supper, where Christ is betrayed, where Judas betrays Christ. So at the bottom, he's sitting below on a little stool, a three-legged stool, actually, if you look at it carefully. He's dressed in purple, red, and yellow and green, and he has a tiny little devil sitting on his shoulder. Now, I'm sure most people have never noticed that as you go around the Sistine, because part of the fact is a bit far up from the ground, so if you're not looking at him through binoculars, you might have difficulty seeing it. His halo is also pale blue, as distinct from the golden halos of the other apostles, and obviously Christ himself has the halo with the red cross in the middle. And between Christ and between Judas, you can see the chalice. So it's a beautiful sense of separation from what is, let's say, evil. The action of betrayal is, of course, an evil thing, hence the devil on his shoulder. And the holiness of the sacrament of Christ, where he is just sitting with his hand raised in blessing. Now, apart from all the apostles, you have each side four figures who have not yet actually been identified. And then, of course, above them you have those three little scenes. You have Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, then afterwards the betrayal and the arrest. And on the third one over on the right, you have the actual crucifixion itself. So you have three little images. You have three crosses. So you have this continuous, something which is also continuous all through the Sistine Chapel, of the emphasis on the Trinity. Then below, as you can see here, Veronica, at the bottom, you have something you don't expect normally to see in the Sistine, in
animals.
Paintings of, yes, animals and basins. These are elements, pictorial elements, which they used a lot in the north of Europe, and where Roselli actually copied here. So it wasn't normal to see the Last Supper depicted in this particular way, with cats and dogs playing in front of the table, because of obviously the solemnity of what's happening behind.
Rita, earlier you mentioned the symbolism of the number three, but here these objects, these household objects, are also symbolic, aren't they? Because they're the two pictures that we see there are in silver and gold.
Silver represents God's humanity, and gold represents his divinity. Also, silver represents the role of Peter, because remember, we're in Peter's church, or let's say Sixtus's church, and consequently all the popes. And gold is the heavenly aspect where the revelation is completed, let's say, that the promise of salvation is completed. So this constant gold and silver, this was probably done by Pinturicchio, because he did all of the landscape work on the wall frescoes in the Sistine.
What about the symbolism in the background scenes? You mentioned earlier that, for example, the stones that are present there have a particular meaning.
Anytime you see stones, it's this constant reminder, upon this rock I will build my church, and the church as a living stone, and Christ as a living stone.
Brida, from what you're saying, there's a sort of thematic link between the foreground of this fresco and the background, no?
Very beautiful here, because you can see the way the halos seem to make their way into the background, the back of the wall, and it feels like it's linking you up to the scenes that almost like cinematographic scenes that are going on above the line of the wall, just above the heads of the apostles. So it's almost like you have a room where they're sitting. Below that you have these symbolic vessels, and then above that then you have these three openings which look like a film.
Rita, let's leave the cinematic effect in the background and get back to the Last Supper again and the main figures there.
Most of the figures in the Sistine Chapel, at least the what we call the bigger figures on the lower part of the wall painting, are put in such a way that the figures are almost life-size. And they link together through all the paintings, whether it's done by Perugino or any other painter, or Botticelli. All of them have more or less the same dimension. They all have the same, let's say, dimension in the terms of the size of the face. The hair is done in such a way that it tends to link up very much to the robes they're wearing. They're all dressed like doctors of the church, let's say. I'm sure the people sitting around the table of the Last Supper were not exactly dressed in robes that you would associate with doctors of the church, pontifical robes, almost, like, in a sense, because here you're thinking of the early popes per se.
But there's also a secular element to the main painting in the foreground. On each side of the table where the Last Supper is taking place, there are two figures dressed according to the fashion of the time, no?
In Renaissance costumes, but not the apostles. They're dressed in something that goes way back in the past. And the idea was to link the art of the past, for example, even Egyptian art, even the early Byzantine art, where you have all these figures in a line going up the Sistine Chapel on each side, meaning when the Pope is entering and he's going in procession with his cardinals and bishops, he's moving along and the figures on the side are moving along with him. And they're all moving up the church through those little rings on the floor, which were used in the early Christian art and the early Paleo-Christian art on the floors of basilicas to help the people go in a procession in a rigorous, clear way. So it's just a lovely sense of circular movement of the rings, and on each side this continuous procession of figures going up the Sistine on the lower part of all the side frescoes on the wall, and then the Pope with his princes of the church going towards the main altar to celebrate what we see here, the enactment of sacrament of the Eucharist, the symbol of salvation and fundamental also to the role of the popes.
And while our thanks there go to Professor of Fine Arts Breda Ennis for sharing with us her expertise in the field of sacred art, I'd like to end the broadcast by looking at the third day in the Easter Triduum, doing so by listening once again to Pope Benedict's words this past Wednesday.
Holy Saturday, a day of silence and prayer, prepares for the joy of the Easter Vigil, when the light of Christ dispels all darkness and the saving power of his Paschal mystery is communicated in the sacrament of baptism. May our sharing in the solemn celebrations deepen our conversion to Christ, particularly through the sacrament of reconciliation and our communion in the hope of the resurrection with all our suffering brothers and sisters throughout the world.
And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening, and should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.